But I'm going to be speaking from Luke 24. It's quite the classic after Sunday of Easter, the road to Emmaus. I'm going to be changing a little bit of what I normally heard. So I didn't want to be boring and say the same thing has been said hundreds of times, although what I'm saying has probably been said hundreds of times. But now I'm going to be talking on the road to Emmaus, then I'll go into another piece of scripture which is similar. So if we turn to Luke 24, verse 13. But when you're turning to that, I just want to initially ask you the question. Oh, I forgot to open my notes. Are you living your life like Jesus is actually alive today? Are you living your life like he's next to you, in your heart, and all around you? Or are you just coming to church, acknowledging it, but then not acknowledging it tomorrow and this afternoon? I just want to leave you that while I'm speaking and just have a think about that while I go into what I'm doing here. And initially, I'm just going to read verse 13 solely. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. I'm going to stop there, just setting the scene for this initial story. It's a story of taking journey. It's like a journeying story. 7 miles was the first thing that jumped out to me in that verse. And that's actually the first thing I thought, ooh, what can I say about 7 miles? Does it mean anything? It's the distance they traveled. So I went for a walk for 7 miles just to see how long it would take me. 2 hours, 20 minutes, 30 seconds. I was quite proud of that. So that's what I'm going in. And then I searched it up on Google, and that is the dead average walking pace for 7 miles, about 11 kilometers. So yeah, they're going to be walking for 2 hours, 20 minutes, roughly. Well, they're probably a lot fitter than us. They can probably do it a lot faster. So we'll continue to read. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Keep in mind that they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these days?" "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." Pause there. My initial thing is, I love when Jesus only asks questions. He never does anything else. He just sits there and walks there and asks a question. And it's my favorite fact of the Bible. Apologies to all the youth who've probably heard it a couple times, that Jesus asks 301 questions in the New Testament. And it's not just a small amount of questions when he's in four of the books, like as a person, that is. That's a significant, pretty much every single conversation he's had, he's asked two or three questions. And he knows it. He knows what they're going to say. He definitely knows what happened that day. You know, he just rose from the dead. And he was just hanging on a cross 3 days ago. He knows exactly what's happened. But he's asking them why they're downcast, why they're sad, why they're so annoyed. Because And another thing I want to point out is how Cleopas actually defines Jesus. Because it's something we all need to be able to do. It's like the first apologetic question. I mean, first question you'll be asked by someone who doesn't believe, or someone who maybe does believe or is questioning, who is Jesus? Something we probably should be able to define. Cleopas, he gives a fine definition. You know, he says, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and people. It's pretty good. It's not what Peter said. It's not quite as flying high, you know, waving God's flag is quite as high as he should. You know, Peter, when he confesses finally who Jesus is, he says, he is the Messiah, Son of Man. Slight elevation. He's not just a prophet who's come before. He's a great man, sure, but he's just a prophet. But Cleopas at this time hasn't realized Jesus has come back to life. He probably, on Palm Sunday, it's like, yeah, He was one of the ones dancing, singing, but he's died, and you know, he wasn't listening. He's just a prophet again. I mean, it's an understandable thing. Peter had given a different realization of Christ. He had seen things that no man or prophet has done. So Cleopas, not seeing those things in first-hand account, sure, he's a prophet. So we'll read 20 and 21. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. First thing that jumped out to me there was that Cleopas put it in the past tense. He put hope in the past tense. We had hoped he would redeem us. And the reason I have come up for the ED at the end of hope, no, I mean just the D, at the end of hope, is that they had the wrong expectation of what Christ would do, the wrong expectation of Messiah, the wrong expectation of their Hebrew God, because they're all, most of them at this point are Jewish. They had the wrong expectation of Jesus, that the Messiah would set them free of their captors, and they were assuming that would be the Romans at that time. You know, the Romans had occupied Jerusalem at this point, and they were causing a bit of havoc, didn't really like it, and they were kind of in a bit of a weird state. And they assumed, oh, Jesus, he'll set us free. He'll be that strong king we need. He died on a Roman cross to the Jewish rulers, the hand of the Jewish rulers. It's not how it's meant to go. But these expectations weren't just of these two men, they were of all the people. And it happens today. We put our expectations of Christ onto Christ, and we get let down. And we say, oh, God's let me down. No. You know, we've almost given Christ these expectations. I mean, like, fulfill them now, please. Thank you very much. And he would probably have a little giggle and not do it. You know. And so we've advanced our expectations on Christ. We become disappointed. And maybe our hope turns into hoped. And we'll read on in verse 21 to 24. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And what more is it's the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find a body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But they didn't see Jesus. It's happened. He told it like it would happen. Jesus told the disciples, I will rise on the third day. But it's a vision of angels. It's not, they didn't see angels. It's just a vision of angels. They had to go double check. They didn't just believe the first time they were told from these people. Jesus trusted with everything. So initially you've had that first wavering in faith where two other men had to go check. You know, they ran, famously. Peter was second, but he was the first into the tomb. John was first, but he waited. And I just find it mental that they just aren't feeling the slap across the face of the pure fact that he's there. You know, he's told them all of this knowledge. They've got all this head knowledge. Jesus has sat down with them, told them, and then the disciples have gone out and told people. Jesus has gone out and told people. Still can't get it. And they've got all this head knowledge, but they haven't accepted the cross, and they haven't accepted Christ. And that's because they didn't have space for it. They didn't have space in their hearts to let it in. Their shelves on their heart were full of their own expectations, so they didn't give the cross. They didn't knock all the shelves down and put the cross there. They've left all the shelves up, and they couldn't quite fit it in, so they left it out. They've just left it in their head. And that's the main factor of having an expect, main danger of having expectations upon Christ and not just letting him do what he's going to do. So you should be willing just to be like, Lord, it's yours. But they didn't do that. So Jesus responds in verse 25. The first, it's my favorite thing. How foolish you are. How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And how foolish you are to believe is the first thing. I mean, it's the first thing he says, really. It's also the first thing that really hit me was Jesus is quite literally saying, why are you not believing what these prophets are saying? You were believing it before I was here. You know, you believe in the Hebrew God already. All these prophets came before me. Well, came before me. Why are you so slow to believe what they said? Why did you not see the fulfillment of what I've done? And why do you not believe it just because I died? Didn't say me, of course. And I kind of thought it's foolish to not believe in Christ, but it's kind of the opposite today, isn't it? It's foolish to believe in Christ. If you talk to people and you talk to friends, I've talked to friends, and they're like, stupid. You know, you believe in a book that tells you someone rose from the dead and forgave you of things that don't need forgiving, and they just don't get it. But it's foolish to believe that. I mean, we have scientists who aren't Christians saying, a purely head knowledge way, saying, you lose everything by not being a Christian, but you lose nothing by being a Christian. But these are people who don't believe in Christ. This is like pure, on a pure factual basis. If Christianity is right, why wouldn't you believe? So yeah, and then he goes on to say they are slow to believe, which I actually quite like the King James version of this, that you are slow of heart to believe, which I think is what, I mean, it's obviously what our Bibles are also saying. But it's not this intellectual knowledge of Christ that they are not believing. They've seen it, they understand it, they haven't accepted it. They're slow to let their hearts be open. And they can't believe it. And again, it happens today. It always happens today. Everything these men did happens today. And we're not talking about people who just, I'm sorry, that's not what I'm trying to say at all. Jesus is talking about heart belief, not the intellectual belief. Most problems we have today, most problems other people have today as well, we always say, oh, it's an intellectual thing, it's an intellectual thing. If only I understood this little thing more, this little thing more. If only I understood this verse a little bit more, this verse a little bit more. When we all gave our lives to Christ, we didn't understand much. Most of us, anyway. Some of us would have been grown up in church and then gave our life to Christ as well. Most of us didn't know anything, really. But we just took that step and our hearts were opened, and then the information starts flooding in faster than you really expect it to. So it's not an intellectual problem with these men. They've been with the disciples, and later on we'll read that it stops being an intellectual problem pretty quickly. And we say, oh, it's an intellectual problem, and no, it's a heart problem, and you just don't want to let go of your sin. You know, you're enjoying what you're doing too much, and you don't want to let go of something you're doing, so this, I don't agree with this because of this. Yeah, and I'm going to read, and we'll go to 26, 27. Did the Messiah not have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It's addressed to the youth and everyone. I would rather be in that Bible study than the one me, Ray, or Simon put on. I'd rather be in that Bible study than the one Mark, Karen, whoever leads the Bible study for adults. I'd be in that Bible study with this man who's explaining every single thing about how Jesus links to the Old Testament. I'd be in that Bible study sevenfold. I'd never leave. And this is a 2-hour, 20-minute walk. They've already spent some time walking. And he's going through every single one of the prophets. There's a good chunk in the Old Testament of prophets, which all link back. And I, you know, he explains how Moses on the Mount Sinai talking to God links back to Jesus. How that is what he was here for. He wasn't here to take your captives away. He wasn't all this. He was just here as almost a shield to save us from complete destruction. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? You know, these disciples, these men, are suffering from their expectations because they couldn't make room for the cross. You know, when the cross came, it's a complete intrusion to their ideas. Their expectations were that this shouldn't happen. They shouldn't crucify the Messiah. He shouldn't die. He's meant to be here to save us, release us from our captors. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? No, he's there to release them from their captives. He's there to liberate them, vindicate them, even. But it's from Satan, sin, and death. Not from the Romans, sure, caused death, caused harm, but the Jews would cause death and harm, just like any people. In verse 28, we read, as they approached to the village, as they approached to the village which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went to stay with them. Another bit of scene setting, or is it? Jesus doesn't turn with them off to the village road. Doesn't automatically assume he's invited, even though they've spent this 2.5 hour walk together. He doesn't automatically assume he's going to go and do what he's going to do, although he knows he's going to do it. He pretends to walk on. He doesn't tell them, can I come? He doesn't ask them, oh, can I stay the night? It's getting late, as would be kind of tradition back then to allow someone in. You know, you could be hosting an angel. He just continues to walk, and I like the idea that they actually went and grabbed his shoulder and said, would you like to come with us? It's going late. You know, it's dangerous to be walking at night by yourself. So, of course, he agrees, because that's what he wanted, wasn't it? You know, he wanted them to have that step, that accepting, come in. Quite the initial nice little bit, isn't it? They've taken that step forward to grab him by the shoulder. Come to our house. Come to where we'll eat together. And they eat together. In verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. I mean, the breaking of the bread, that we've just had communion, and it's time to be closer to the Lord. But for these two men, who have quite literally seen the breaking of the bread, they've seen the one they put their hope in hanging on a cross, the body and the blood was broken and spilled. It means a little bit more when this random stranger breaks bread and then you finally see this is that man. He's not the man who we don't know. He wasn't this mysterious stranger anymore. He is a friend. He is the one who did everything for them. He's the one who's performed miracles. He's done all these things. They realize they must have had so many questions quite instantly. I would. He doesn't stick around and wait, because that's their job, to go give answers, go give testimony. We read later on that they almost run back. They run that 2.5 mile thing fully energized. Jesus just disappears. I think that's the strong bit of what I hear in this bit of scripture. I want to talk about that. Jesus, he could have rocked up in their house and been like, it's me. You know me. You've seen me. You understand who I am. I've risen. Go tell people. But he took the time to walk with his people, his children. He took the time to be with them and explain to them in a loving, caring way. He didn't just give them the understanding and then leave, but he walked with them, gave them the understanding. They would have asked questions, they would have been confused. He would have given them a bunch of like questions they would have tried to figure out, and he would have been just like, no. But as soon as they realized, boom, he's gone. Their idea is like, okay, that's real. And he was there. And there's two of them. They've both seen the exact same thing. And that's actually where I'm gonna leave the story. We could talk about, as I said, they ran back and they met with the other disciples who have had similar visions, not visions, of sightings, meetings of Jesus, and I could go into all of that and how they talked, they were in discipleship together. But I'm gonna go to something else which is a bit different, and another journey that happened with where we've talked to our friends there, and it's a bit more of a foe, I guess. He's one of the main authors of the New Testament. This time he's Saul, you know him as Paul. We're going to go to his conversion on his trip to Damascus to prosecute Christians. Christians at this point, they still didn't choose. I looked at the distance for this one and I wasn't walking it. This one's quite a long way. This is 4 hours, 52 minutes by car. It's quite the way. And I wasn't about to walk that. And it's one of the great things about geography, especially in Israel, the cities don't change. They're all just the same spots, so it's really easy to do what you want. But yeah, 4 hours, 52 minutes by car, which is a long way to walk. It's a couple days walk, if you're walking quite fast, that is. So yeah, and I'm going to give a little bit of backstory about Saul. For those who don't know, he is Paul in like the later books of the Bible. He's a man who did great things, one of the first missionaries who really just did everything and anything for God. You know, he was willing to die every single step he took. He was like, this could be my last day. And what I think a lot of people forget to mention or realize is that Saul wasn't a Jew-hating person. He was a Jew himself, like most people who had much say in the Bible. He was a Pharisee. He understood, he had incredible intellectual knowledge of Christ. Of the Hebrew God. He understood the Hebrew God very well. He would pray twice a day. He would go to temple. He would have been at temple every single time he should be. You know, so he's no foreigner to prayer. He's no foreigner to the Lord, and we'll read this later. So he's not afraid. Well, he's afraid later on. I'm going to skip a little bit of this conversion and go straight to Acts chapter 9, verses 4 to 5, yeah? I think that one's there. I didn't know we had words on the screen, so I didn't really write down what I was using. That's because it's in one of my confusing notes. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 to 5 says, "He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asks. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied." Now, in the earlier three verses, Saul's walking to Damascus with an order from Jerusalem. All of you who are preaching this word of this prophet, this fake Messiah, will come to prison and go to die. That's his mission. That's his current. That's what's getting him through that 4 hour 52 car ride. He's got that intent. He's not got love. He's not he's not hurt like the other two men who are walking. He's got intention. He's walking with pride. People know him. People understand him. And Saul, tent maker, he's a strong man. He would have been quite built. And Christ probably understands that he can't just walk alongside Saul and explain things to him, because he'll get arrested again. So Christ comes down in a different form. It isn't just a mysterious man, but comes down as a beam of powerful light that knocks Saul to the ground. And I think that's something, the difference between the road to Emmaus and Saul's conversion. God knows who you are, knows your heart, knows exactly what you need. Saul didn't need any more knowledge and then to realize he'd had it all. He understood what's going on. He would have to understand what people were saying about this Christ to get them. He would have been probably quite a good detective. So he gets knocked to the ground, and he is immediately fearful, as you would be if a beam of light, definitely back in the day, you know, there's no headlights to be a bit too bright. And he immediately asks, "Who are you, Lord?" But the question before that, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Then the answer to the Lord, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. It's a testament to God's character, not the three men we've talked about so far. God's character. That he isn't, now that he's gone up to heaven and he's with his Father on the right-hand side, he's not just waiting. You know, he hasn't got his clock. He hasn't got his stopwatch, just it's counting down. But he's active. He's feeling. He's that body of, he's the, in the body of Christ. He's the head of the body of Christ. And we read in Ephesians 5:23. We read that. We read that Christ is the head of the church. And I don't know about you, my head knows when my toes hurt. Sorry, Mum, for this story. I think she's listening. But my mum, she has a bunion on her foot that's been unchecked for quite a while, and it's gotten quite bad. Sorry. But she's not kept it in check, and she's ignored it and just gone to work every day. She does long hours as a pharmacist, always on her feet, always running around, always on them, not worn great shoes. And this bunion's gone really bad, and her toes are quite messed up now, where like there's dislocations in her toe. Ugh. But it's caused problems from her ankle to her knee, to her hip, to her back, to her shoulder, to her neck, and now into her other shoulder. And she was finally like, okay, probably something needs sorting. Something needs acknowledging. And she's gone to a specialist. That specialist was like, oh, you should have come a good 3 years ago. But she's got and been given an answer, and it's quite the easy fix. A little bit expensive because she ignored it for so long. But that's what Christ is doing here. He is not letting it get to that level of the ankle, knee, shoulder, back, neck, head hurts. Because currently the little toe's being stubbed from Saul. You know, all these early Christians, you know, the little toe is so important for balance and that settling of a person. You know, that little toe is currently getting, like, currently stubbed against a wall. You know, it's getting persecuted. It's not going to stop it. It's not going to stop you if you stub your toe. You might stop for a little second and say some words. But this, God isn't ignoring it and being like, we'll be fine to keep walking, and then you stub your toe on the next doorstep. Or you stub your toe on the chair, like I almost did when I walked out. He's actively said, how do we stop this? And he knows exactly how to stop it initially. I mean, there's always going to be persecution. But he goes to Saul and be, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting Stephen, one of the men he had put to death recently before this. He's, why are you persecuting my children? Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? Because that's what he's doing. He's killing other people. These people know who they're dying for. They know who they're around for. Why are you persecuting me? And this story goes, Paul is blinded. You know, he has to go travel 3 days. I mean, he's taken to Damascus and isn't fed, doesn't take any food and doesn't have any water, and he's blind. I mean, that's tough in itself. I mean, he doesn't eat or drink because doesn't feel like he needs to. He's with Christ. He's experienced Christ. He doesn't feel like he needs this food. You know, he's fully nourished. But we read in, I won't read it all, I forgot to put a timer up. we read that Ananias, in this talks is a man who's going to go put his hand on Saul, and he will be healed. And we see that the scales on Saul's eyes fall off. So we see this, and initially, what faith for Ananias. I could read it all now, but I've just seen the time. Don't want to bore you. But Ananias is someone who knows Saul very well. They haven't met, because if they had met, Ananias wouldn't be there. So he knows of him. He knows exactly what he's capable of doing, and he knows why he's in Damascus. He's there for him. He's there to take him back to Jerusalem, hike him back those 4 hour 52 car ride minutes. But he says, okay, Lord, I said I'm here. We read in, I can't remember where it is, but Ananias says, here I am, Lord, in a dream, in a vision. What faith? Pretty impressive. I wouldn't, to be honest with you. I definitely wouldn't. That'd be terrifying to go to the man who would put you to death by sword or cross. You can stay away as far as you can. But Ananias does it. Blessing, complete blessing. And we skip quite a way to chapter 9:19-20. And we see, it says, after taking some food, he regains strength. He's triumphantly finally eaten after he's been healed of his eyesight. He's accepted the Lord and he's been baptized. Big things for someone who said Christ was a blaspheme. Anyone who said the word of the Lord was blaspheming. Now he's accepted everything that man said. So 3 days ago, he was blaspheming. His current self is blaspheming, which he's not. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that's quite the step up from not believing in Christ to preaching in the synagogues. It's quite the big step that maybe not happened, probably doesn't happen for all of us. But he didn't just leave and go about his mission immediately. He spent time with the people who knew Christ. He spent time with the people who already had experienced, had lived, had been with. He was being discipled by them. He took time with them. He would preach. They probably, you know, gave him tips, gave him help. That's the main point from that whole story. Saul being such a headstrong leader turned into someone who needed help. Initially from Ananias, there's a hand on the shoulder like, hey, look, our gods are the same God. You just need to accept that he has been, he has died for you, me. Even though you've killed all the people God has given favor to at the moment, he's going to use you as his main instrument. And, you know, Christ talks to Ananias in this, and he says, he'll know how much he has to suffer for me to speak the name of the Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians and pretty much every book is that how much he suffers. You know, he's shipwrecked, he's in constant pain, you know, he's scarred, he's got all the scars of the Christ, and he's okay with that. He's like, that's what I said I'd end up having. So those three men, Saul, the unnamed man, and Cleopas, they have something in common. Else I wouldn't be talking about Christ, obviously. But all those three men also just had intellectual knowledge of Christ. The two men initially may have had some sort of heart understanding of Christ, and as soon as he died, they kicked him out. But there's a difference between intellectual knowledge and Bible and heart knowledge. It isn't just reading the Bible, because any scholar, academic scholar, can read the Bible and try and point out falsities and understand it really well and try to trip you up. The heart knowledge is that community of Christ, spending time with Christ and spending time with his people in his church. So that's what we need to do. We need to share. We need to listen. We need to understand. You know, we can't evangelize without sharing, and that's our initial goal. We aren't all going to evangelize in the same way. But, you know, we connect to the toes if we're the shoulders, and the shoulders connect to the toes, and the knees connect to the head. So we can't ignore anything. Yeah, thank you.